Why don't we just turn to the Lord here to get started? Lord God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus Christ and also in these scriptures that we can study. We pray, Lord, that as we study tonight, that your Spirit will be here opening our eyes to see the truth as it applies to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. John 11. We could call this study Death, the Final Foe. Jesus confronts his ultimate enemy in this story. I'd like to start out with a few thoughts about the history of death, according to the Bible. The first thing we need to know is that God never intended beings like us to experience something like death. The fact that humans die is completely unnatural and gross, and God himself is against it and wants to put an end to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, we read of Jesus that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's why we call it the final foe. And so Jesus in his mission, we studied last week, or was it the week before, that he said he had come to bring life and light. And of course, the antithesis of life is death. When we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we read about the creation of the human race. And there we discover that it says God created humans and he says, let us create them in our own image, the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. What does this term then, in the image of God, mean? As you read through Genesis 2, you see, for instance, that he breathed into humans the breath, the spirit of life. So according to this passage, humans are spiritual beings, unlike the rest of the animal order. You know, a fly doesn't have a spirit, but humans do. And so we're at a much higher level of creation according to this. We see that he set up humans in such a way that that acknowledges their creativity, that acknowledges their desire to accomplish things, because he set them in a garden to cultivate it and keep it. We see them learning as he brings the animals to Adam, and Adam creates names for the animals one after the other. We see that humans are personal beings. As God is bringing the animals to Adam, it says that there was not found among any of the animals someone that corresponded to Adam. So the animals were nice enough to pet and name them and whatnot, but there was nothing there that corresponded to him, because you know what God was showing Adam is you're on a different level than the rest of the animal order. You're a spiritual being. And to have someone who corresponds with you, that person has to also be a spiritual, personal being. And so woman is the one that turns out to correspond to Adam. Between the man and the woman, they can have a personal relationship where personalities relate to each other in communication, in sharing, in love. That wasn't possible at that level with the animals. And that's similar to what we can have with God, because he's a personal being also. To create us as creative beings, God's creative. To create us as spiritual beings, God is a spiritual being. To create us as personal beings, God is a personal being. God has relationships with other persons. And of course, too, a crucial component of being in the image of God was the issue of free moral agency, free choice. We read that in the way humans were created, God said, you can do whatever you want, basically, except for one thing, to eat of the forbidden fruit. And he said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So there was a warning that death would occur if humans took the choice to turn away from God's path, what he says, and to do their own thing. And of course, we know that that happened. The fact that they were free choosing is inherent, it's essential in the definition of being personal. If you aren't making free choices, if you are programmed to behave a certain way, then you are a machine at that point. You are not a personal being. Personal being has to be able to freely enter into relationship or to refuse relationship. And that's just what it means to be created in the image of God. So humans, according to the Bible, are created at a very high order of life. We have an animal dimension in that we have physical bodies, and those bodies are similar to other animal bodies. But within that, according to the Bible, is encased this spiritual, personal being that's in the image of God. Beings like that, who are conscious of themselves, who are aware of their past history and of their future, are beings that ought to be able to live on and build on the life that they're of significance, that they're building, and not have to have it suddenly end, canceling out everything that's come up to that point. Of course, because we're free choosing beings, then we're also responsible beings. We can't argue that we want to have the freedom to choose, but we want someone else to be responsible for the outcome. And this part, the responsibility, which is often resisted, it seems like people are pretty much in step with the biblical description of humans up to a point here. But when it gets to the point of responsibility, like if you choose to throw off my leadership, that's going to result in death for you. We don't want that part. But God says these are inseparable, freedom and responsibility. Well, of course, if you know the story in Genesis, humans used their freedom wrongfully. They did throw off God's leadership. They did go directly against what he said. And the result, God said, in that day you will surely die. Now, they didn't die physically that day, but they did die spiritually, because the very next time we see them in proximity to God, they're hiding under a bush. They're afraid of God. They're alienated from God. And that's what the Bible calls spiritual death, separation from God. And it's something that has afflicted the human race from that time on throughout its history, that we live alienated from the God that created us. This is the problem, the central problem of the human race. Of course, physical death was more or less inevitable at this point, that it would follow. And physical death is kind of an outward symptom of the more inward matter that we're separated from God as a race. The children Adam and Eve had were the same as them. They gave rise to children that were just as busted up and separated from God as they were. And so on it has gone down to the present day. Now, if your kid was playing with a toy that you just bought him, a car, let's say, on the table, and he's playing with it by zooming it down and watching it fall off the end of the table and crash on the floor, you feel like, well, you know, that was an expensive toy. And so you might admonish your kid to play a little bit more carefully with his toys, right? But you wouldn't pick up the car off the floor and lecture it. Say, you know, I think this is pretty bad for you to be doing this. I mean, it's just an object, right? I mean, it's doing whatever the hand that guides it makes it do. It's pointless to lecture the car. And so in the same way, it's the one who is the free-choosing, responsible, personal being who's responsible. And if Adam and Eve were not free-choosing beings, and death was just imposed on them by God without their freedom of choice, then God would be the one responsible. But we usually follow the sequence back to the last free-choosing personal being that made a choice. So that's the one we hold responsible for the sequence. In Romans 5, verse 12, in the New Testament, Paul spells out this whole history very succinctly when he says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. That's why we have death in the world, according to the Bible. It's a result of humans' choice to throw off God's leadership. It's the result of evil, wrongdoing, what the Bible calls sin. And as such, that is not what God ever wanted. It's not something that he desired for the world. And so rather than leave us in that condition, we learn that God has intervened powerfully to make it possible for us to overthrow death. And hence we had the earlier verse about Jesus reigning until all of his enemies are conquered, and the ultimate, the final enemy is death. What is death, anyway? When I was a kid, I used to go to school when I was in grade school, and sometimes I would be late on rainy days because all these worms would crawl out onto the road. And then the cars would come along. You've seen what happens at that point. And I thought it was pitiful. I felt sorry for these worms. And I would spend all this time, I had to walk to school, and I would spend all this time grabbing the worms that were uninjured and putting them back in the grass where they belonged, because I thought that even though they have no eyeballs, that they shouldn't have to die this way. Particularly dreadful was the one that was half squashed and still alive on the other half wiggling. Actually beat a kid up one time because he was making fun of me and being a sissy about the worms. And he stomped one to show me what he thought. So I messed him up. This used to really get to me. Today, I look at it, I guess, a little differently. I still don't like to see the worms getting rolled over. And yet, I'm a little bit more philosophical about it today. I realize, you know, what we're seeing here with the squashing of the worm is that the biomass is altered as the wheel goes over, and then it's washed down into the soil and probably becomes another worm. It's not like the worm realizes what happened to him or anything like that. When you come right down to it, it's not all that significant an event. Nowhere near as significant as I was making it at the time. Let's take a different illustration, maybe easier to relate to. Automobiles. You know that automobiles have a history, and you buy them, and you eventually wear them out. They go to the junkyard. And then the big machine compresses them down into a block. And I was very impressed taking a tour one time, the Ford plant, and saw them taking these blocks that used to be cars, and they would stick them in the blast furnace and melt them down, and they would become a new car. So it's kind of analogous, isn't it, to what happens with the worms. And it's analogous in more ways than one, you know. And it's analogous in the sense that the materials are recycled. It's also analogous in the sense that it's really not that big a deal. Whether a car survives 10 years or 12 years, what difference does it make? You know, it gets squashed, it gets recycled to another car, what's the difference? It's really not that big a deal. And so the question then comes up, is that what I am? Am I just a physical machine like an automobile that's going to be compressed, refired, and reanimated, my molecules distributed through new living beings? Is that all there is to it? Or is it more than that? Could it be that I am actually a spiritual being, like the Bible says? That I have a physical body, that part may be recycled, but that I am a personal spiritual being. That I may, in fact, survive my own physical death. Maybe that. It's a pretty big question. We asked some people what they thought down on campus.
What's your view of the afterlife? Is there an afterlife?
I don't think so.
What do you think happens when you die?
I think you're just done.
I have a clue. Every religion has a different answer.
I believe that I'm not sure what happens to me, and it's presumptuous for me to say one way or another.
Well, that decides whether what you've done in life, if you go to heaven or to hell.
Go to heaven. I'm a Christian. That's what I believe.
Go to heaven.
I know there's a place greater than this. So I think your soul moves on to like a bigger realm.
You go to a higher plane. You go to a plane, hopefully, that's much... depending on the way you lived your life. If you lived a good, you know, prosperous life, you move on to the next level.
There are lots of beliefs, I guess.
Well, what do you believe?
Your soul kind of gets reprocessed. I'm a Native American, so we kind of have this Zen-like thing going on, you know?
soul goes to heaven. That's what they say.
I hope I go to heaven.
My belief is that when you die, you're judged before God, and I really don't believe in hell.
I don't know. The body goes away and your spirit continues forever.
Yeah, that's a good question. I do believe that there is a spirit and there is a soul, and the soul is in the body now, and who knows? I don't think anybody knows, to be honest.
Hey, why do you believe that? Can I ask you?
I think it's probably a long book of reasons, or many different sources lead me to believe that.
Just the way that I've always been taught.
I do yoga, and I read some of the sacred literature, and it makes sense to me.
I just phrased that away.
This is a feeling, an inner feeling.
That's why I was brought up in a Christian family, you know.
It just suits me about better than any other beliefs, I guess.
I don't know. I have no reason. That's just what I believe. Do you think that the way you look at the afterlife affects how you live today?
Very much so. Well, if you believe in an afterlife. If not, then there's no reason to.
Yes, it does.
How so?
And the way you treat people and carry yourself.
In some ways, yeah. I mean, I live my life in terms of that I'm was created by God and that I'm here to do a purpose. And it's just kind of like trying to fulfill that any way that I can. Through my profession, through my interactions with other people every day on the street.
We all have a moral sense and I try to adhere to it.
Definitely affects the way I live my life. Although I don't think that my main motivation for living out the Christian life is for fear of an afterlife.
I try and live my life by the golden rule, which is do unto others.
The better person you are, the better you're going to come back. The better soul you'll be returning to the earth.
No, I don't think about it on a regular basis.
Well, it kind of makes you wonder, you know, a lot of those people had different answers than each other. And kind of makes you wonder, so if you think you're going to have this type of afterlife, this guy thinks he's going to have the other one thinks yet another, what are they each going to have, the afterlife they envision? In other words, are there going to be millions of different types of afterlife depending on what you believe? I find that really hard to believe. I don't think so. I really don't think that's very likely at all. I think if there is an afterlife, it is what it is, whatever it is. And if there isn't, there isn't. But what we think about it, why would that have any effect on it? A lot of the people that we talked to, too, also had an interesting response, which was that, well, I don't know, or I haven't really thought about it. A lot of them said, I believe what I believe because I was raised this way. I believe what I believe because it just suits me. And so you have this sense that, you know, nobody really knows, and it's kind of, you know, how you could not think about it, I have no idea. That really makes me wonder how you could go through life not wondering, you know, where is this headed? Is it headed anywhere? Is everything I'm doing suddenly going to terminate and I won't even remember what I did? How could you not think about that? If you don't think about that, it's probably because you didn't want to think about it. That's my guess. I think some people are really afraid to think about it because the implications of this are awesome. Surviving death. What about that? We hear a lot of double talk these days, euphemistic talk, you know, at the funeral they'll say, well, he lives on in our memory, or he lives on in the building he built, or what have you. I was just reading about Admiral Dönitz for the Germans in World War II, talking about some of his U-boat commanders that died and how their spirit lives on with us and we'll fight all the harder because of that. And you get the feeling, I do a lot, that this is double talk. You know, if he lives on in our memory, what we remember is that he used to be alive, and he's dead now. Is that all there is? Is that the afterlife, that he lives on in our memory? I don't think that's, well, that's certainly not what we're talking about in biblical terms whatsoever. We think of Buddhist concepts, Taoist concepts, Hindu concepts. They're all similar in the sense that we'll be reincarnated any number of times, gradually, all of us ascending to a point where the individual identity is snuffed out and we're merged into the universal all. The Eastern concept of the afterlife ultimately is very similar to the Western concept of non-existence. Western atheists believe that we simply cease to exist and we're obliterated at the time of our death. And that's very similar to the ultimate fate that awaits us according to Eastern religion. Well, it's certainly, I think, an extremely urgent question. I can't think of anything that would be more urgent than this question, because this would absolutely channel and limit what we would do in this life depending on what's going to happen after we die. Like the one guy said, if you didn't believe in an afterlife, then who cares? And he's right. Who does care? You're certainly not going to care. Nobody else is going to care. In a world with no afterlife, everyone's equal. The most holy person, the Mother Teresa's of this world, are in exactly the same condition right now as the Adolf Hitler's. No difference. None of them remember anything. None of them exist anymore. So who cares? Not them. They don't care. Not anymore. A lot of people, somehow, the urgency of the question of whether we survive death seems to evade them. They don't seem to realize the importance of this, and that's hard for me to grasp. Even as an atheist, I knew this was probably the most important question in the world. There was a movie that came out some time ago, probably we've all seen this movie, it was pretty good, Blade Runner. That was kind of a movie, the way the screen is different than the novel, but the screen play is really a movie about death. In this movie, they were creating replicants, as they call them, who were humanoid DNA replicants, but in the DNA it had been programmed in that all of these beings would die 4 years after their creation. And so some of these replicants escape and get to Earth where they're not authorized, and Harrison Ford is hired to go and kill them before they mess everyone up, because they're very powerful. And as he's pursuing them and hunting them down, he finds out the reason they've come to Earth is because they're distressed about the fact that they're only 3.5 years old and they're going to die any day now. And so they're trying to get back to their maker, back to the one that created them, to find out how to turn off the death switch in their beings. The chief replicant, the kind of alpha male among the group, played by Rutger Hauer, eventually catches up with the creator himself and learns that the creator, who is so proud of him and thinks he's so wonderful, but he can't reverse the death because it's built in there and can never be turned off. And so Hauer pokes out his eyes and crushes his skull. And it's kind of a statement. You start to realize this is all a metaphor of how the screenwriters feel this sense of outrage at our creator for making us beings at such a high level, but who are suddenly snuffed out. And of course, it's completely devoid of any moral content. The replicants have nothing to do with their fate, and they've never done anything wrong, so it's all the fault of the creator. Harrison Ford, meanwhile, has fallen in love with a beautiful girl who later turns out that she's one also. She's a replicant. And so as he finally hunts down the last guy, Rutger Hauer gets the drop on him and beats the daylights out of him and pursues him through a series of scenes, a big action climax. And finally, he corners him, Ford, hanging from a gargoyle, ready to drop to the street. And for some reason, instead of kicking him off and letting him die, he reaches down and saves him. And then he sits down and has this discussion, and I'll preview this because it's helpful to know where this is going. It turns out that the moment of his death, Rutger Hauer's death, is at hand, and he sensed this. And so he sits down to tell Harrison Ford how he feels about the imminence of his own death from Blade Runner.
I seen things you people wouldn't believe. Attack ships on fire off the shoulder of Orion. I watched sea beams glitter in the dark near the Ten Hauser Gate. All those moments will be lost in time. Like tears in rain. Time to die. I guess you're through, huh?
Finished.
It's too bad she won't live. But then again, who does?
That line by his partner, I thought, was kind of thesis of the whole movie. His girlfriend, who's a replicant, too bad she won't live very long. Then again, who does? And you start to realize, in fact, while I watched Blade Runner, I found myself wondering if Ford was also a replicant. I don't know whether they wanted you to wonder that or not. But at the end, you realize, what's the difference? Whether he's a replicant or one of us, it's all that they've got 4 years, we've got 70, what's the difference? It's all the same thing. Everything comes to nothing in the end. Oh, I think it's an urgent question, all right? Let's read the story in John 11 and see how Jesus addresses this issue of death. Read in verse 1 that now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Mary and Jesus had a very emotional relationship, you can tell. She appears to have been a very passionate, emotional woman who really cared about Christ. The sisters, therefore, sent to him, he's up country, couple days away, and they said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, he says this to his disciples, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And we read that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed on 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's odd. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go back there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light's not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep. Of course, he's using the euphemistic term sleep here because he's died. The disciples therefore said to him, hey, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get up. He'll be all right. And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. When Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. A little negative, but you have to admire the loyalty there. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, the time he got there. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Bethany, I'd say two. Now, if he had said 1 mile, it's really a bit further than that. Or if he had said 3 miles, that's really a little high for that estimate there. 2 miles, that's pretty good, yeah? And I just make this point, like many others as we've gone through John. you know, how, if what the liberal critics claim, that John was written by people 150 years after the time of Christ living up in Rome or Greece, the Johannine school, how would they know these kind of details like this, to this level of accuracy? No way. The author of this was there. He's an eyewitness. Many of the Jews, anyway, who had come out to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, in the Middle Eastern way, they had a wake, and the mourners, it's much more demonstrative than our funerals. There's crying out, loud weeping and lamentation. They really let their feelings out. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary was still set in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she's like, I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day. You know, but that doesn't help us right now, is kind of the sense. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall see life, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So this claim by Christ is, I've basically got the answer to the problem of death. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. Even if you die physically, you will not die. That's the teaching of the Bible, is that this is what Jesus came to bring us, eternal life. Now, this is not living on in somebody's memory that he's talking about. It's not coming back as an animal that he's talking about. It's certainly not, well, he gets to merge with the universal all. Jesus is in keeping with the whole flux of biblical teaching on this, which is that he will live on as an individual, knowing who he is, knowing who you are. You will be together. You'll remember all of this, a living, waking, conscious afterlife. She said to him, yes, Lord, I do believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Very unusual for someone to say something that clear at this stage of his life. Not that many people knew this well. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher's here and calling for you. When she heard it, she arose quickly and ran out to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And the Jews who were with in the house, consoling Mary, when they saw Mary rise up and go quickly out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So here a whole group comes out to Jesus. When Mary had come out to Jesus, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's weeping. She's hysterical. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who were with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Jesus began to become emotional himself as he saw this. And he said to her, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And we have then verse 35, Jesus wept. That verse is kind of famous in fundy circles because a lot of times when you're a church kid in Sunday school, you can get like stars on your chart if you memorize Bible verses. And this is the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, John 11:35. So all you have to do is let John 11:35, Jesus wept, and you get your first star on the chart. So I knew this verse way back, long before I had any idea what it meant. And what I've realized in later years, though, it's a very perplexing and profound verse. Very profound indeed. Because think about it. Why is Jesus weeping? Maybe he's crying for Lazarus? Because he feels sorry for Lazarus? You know, that's really not possible when you think about the beginning of the story. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows what he's about to do here. He said, you know, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there to heal him at the time, because you need the faith that's going to come out of this. He knows that he's coming down and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is feeling no pain at this point. And of course, I imagine he's going to be pretty amazed and excited when he finds himself resuscitated all of a sudden. Maybe some have suggested Jesus cries and weeps out of sheer rage at the unbelief confronting him and the fact that everyone seems to be despairing and they don't realize what he can do here. And this is partly based on the fact that one of the words, when it says he was deeply moved, could be understood as moved with anger, but not necessarily. I, for one, don't think this is right. I don't believe that this was the motive Jesus had for weeping in this situation. We see Jesus angry a lot of times in the Gospels, and he doesn't cry about it. He may get down on people and shout at them, but we don't see this type of reaction. Jesus, you would think, would be all excited, you know, oh, these people are so sad. Just wait till they see what I've got for them. I got something big here. And I would just think he'd be like, yeah, well, let's go out to the tomb. So why does he weep? What's going on? I think it's pretty clear. Jesus standing confronting the obscenity of death, the awfulness of loss that people feel, looking at these people he loved, Mary, tears streaking down her cheeks, the agony of heart, the other Jews mourning. And Jesus was caught up in the terrible sense of loss and the feeling that they had, and Jesus wept with them. It's not a strictly rational response. It's a response of empathy. It's a response that shows that he could sense and feel what they were feeling. And in this sense, it's a very powerful verse. I think we'd be in big trouble if Jesus hadn't wept in this situation. You know, is God the God of the Drano commercial who shouts down, "No, not that way, the other way!" And the house shakes and the ladies there. Is that who we're dealing with? Or are we dealing with someone like this? A person who stands in the presence and in the middle of human misery and suffering and weeps for what he sees. Tells us something about God. The personhood of God. That God is a feeling, caring, and compassionate being. Jesus wept with them. But he went ahead with his mission. Now the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him to weep like that. But some of them said, hey, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Yeah, he probably could have. Jesus, therefore, being deeply moved from within, came to the tomb. And now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it, like they often did. And Jesus said, remove the stone. But Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not say, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. Jesus raised up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I knew that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. He raised Lazarus from the dead, according to this story. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. How could you not believe in him? What, you mean some didn't believe? Apparently, we read that some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. And therefore, when the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and they were saying, what are we doing? This man's performing many signs, many miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man should die for the people so that the whole nation should not perish. That's an interesting language, isn't it? That this one man, Jesus, should die so that everyone else won't have to perish. And in the commentary on this, John says, now this he did not say on his own initiative, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Of course, in Caiaphas' mind, he meant we have to kill him for the good of the nation, because he's a problem here. But not realizing that God had used his words to truly prophesy what would happen, namely that Jesus would be a substitutionary sacrifice that would make it possible for the whole nation to live eternally. And John goes on, not that he would die for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad across the world. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. That was their reaction, and they sent out an armed band, in fact, to get him. And they said, get Lazarus too, and kill him, and this time make sure he stays dead. So I guess this shows some of the limitations of miraculous events in terms of making us believe anything, huh? I guess if you don't want to believe, doesn't matter what happened. Their reaction is, we'll kill Lazarus too, and that'll hush that part up. Really a bizarre level of cynicism here. Well, let's try to draw some conclusions about this passage. First of all, as we've been talking all night, the human race has a very serious problem. Death. It has the potential to erase and cancel out all the positives in our lives. No matter how many things you accomplish, no matter how many good things happen to you, in one moment of time, it's all erased, it's all gone. Nothing means anything. It renders pointless our lives. And people sense this conclusion and it bothers them, and I'm sure this is why they don't want to think about it. You're not supposed to discuss death at parties, you know, it's considered morbid. We talk about it. We're trying to have a good time here. We don't want to think about that. Well, I don't think we have to talk about it all the time, but I hope that we could at least talk about it sometime, or else it's obvious that we're deliberately blinding our eyes from something that so definitely stands in front of every one of us. Physical death, of course, according to the Bible, is really only a foreshadowing of something even worse, what the book of Revelations calls the second death. That our death can become a permanent feature, where we are forever alienated from God, and that's kind of the ultimate tragedy. On the other hand, it's not necessary. We read that God has given us the solution to death. We basically are not laboring under a fear of death any longer if we believe in Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. It was Jesus' own resurrection. What he did with Lazarus was show that he had this power, but it was his own resurrection then that completely validated him as who he said he was. And when the people who knew him saw him back alive after his own death, they were transformed by that, and there was never doubt again. Even to the point of death, they were willing to go to a brutal death, refusing to deny what they had seen with their own eyes. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21, he ties it in theologically. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also comes the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus, he calls him the second Adam, or the last Adam. And so, just as Adam was a federal head and led to a race alienated from God and headed toward death, Jesus has begun a new humanity who can have oneness with God, who can live for all time. We read about it in Hebrews 2:14. It says, since the children share in the flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same. He had to become human to do this, the incarnation. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver or free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's the mission of Jesus Christ, to free every one of us from the fear of death. The raising of Lazarus, obviously a demonstration of Jesus' power over death, but his own resurrection was the final proof. What really matters here? Is it that we do fear death and therefore we tell ourselves, well, maybe I really won't die because I'll just believe in Jesus. And that way I can get to sleep at night. That way I can feel okay about the things I'm accomplishing in my life. In other words, the whole thing is just a psychological ploy to bring about a peace of mind. And Paul says, if that's the case, we are of all men most to be pitied. People should pity us for living under self-delusion and being so weak that we need something like that. He says, if Christ didn't rise, and if I didn't personally see him risen from the dead, he says, you can discount everything I've ever told you because I'm an obvious liar at that point. The issue is not what do we believe. The issue is, did he rise from the dead or not? That. Either he did or he didn't. Those are the only two choices. There are no other choices. Not that, well, he rose for me. He rose in my heart. Paul says if he didn't rise literally and physically to where we all saw him, we're liars. You can take the Bible and throw it in the trash can. It's all a lie if that didn't happen. Paul says this is all literally, objectively true, whether people believe it or not. Our faith and beliefs have nothing to do with it. God has done what he has done. We'll draw the line there for tonight, and next week we're going to study a story about where people cried out, why this waste? And it's about what happens to people when they come to meet a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and how that can affect this life. We argued earlier tonight that your view of what's going to happen in the future has everything to do and almost completely controls what happens to you in this life. And that makes it very important. And there may be those of us sitting here tonight who really wonder. It's like the one girl said in the interviews, well, I feel there must be a better place than this. There is. Yes. And the Bible says we can know that. We can know it with as much certainty as we know that we're here and that what's happening to us is real. We can know this with all of our hearts. All that we have to do is turn to Christ and ask him to show us the reality of his own teaching. If you were here when we studied John 7, Jesus himself said, if anyone wants to follow God, God will show him whether my teaching is my own that I'm making up or whether it's real. In other words, you could turn to God tonight and say, I don't know, but if this is true, I guess it could be true. And if it is, I want to know that, and I want to know Christ. And the Bible declares that God will answer that prayer and will actually enter your life in a living way. You will know the answer to that question. I challenge you tonight. Why not? Why not call out to God and say, if Jesus is real and if he rose from the dead, you're supposed to be a personal being, God. I'm a personal being. We should be able to talk about this. You should be able to show me this is real. And if you do, I'm ready to follow. If you can tell God that in your own heart tonight, you may be on the verge of what Jesus called the new birth. People that are born twice don't have to die twice. And eternal life is exactly what's at stake. All right. So do we have any comments or questions then? Here's someone right up here.
Dennis, I was really struck by that one individual where the woman said that I believe in heaven and judgment, but I don't believe in a hell. And if you came across somebody like that, especially in light of what you're talking about, what would be a good response to this girl? It's almost like she had a smorgasbord where she can pick and choose what feels good, but then kind of stop at the end.
So, well, it was, and she was like a lot of the other people when you come right down to it, which is that, you know, I decide what I think should be, and I believe in that. And frankly, you know, if it was up to me, I wouldn't believe in a hell either. Why not? Get rid of it. Who needs it, right? But I guess, you know, the way I see it, God's not taking a vote on this. And as a matter of fact, when we deal with people who have freedom of choice, who are responsible, then the whole issue of justice comes in. And we read that God is a loving God, but he's also a just God. And therefore, there is such a thing as hell. Now, I may be attracted to the loving and personal God of the Bible and just decide to edit that other part out. Who am I dealing with now? The God of my imagination. I think we have to deal with the God who's really there. Whether we find the idea of hell offensive or not, I guess he's not concerned with what we think about that. The issue isn't whether I believe in hell. I had one girl share that with me. We watched a movie about hell. It was one of those horror movies where they went to hell. And I was saying, you know, wouldn't it be terrible to realize, you know, I'm in hell? And she's like, well, see, I don't believe in hell. Well, that doesn't mean you're not going to go there. I think there's going to be a lot of people in hell that never believed this would happen. So, yeah, I mean, I don't know what to say other than I think we have to come to grips with what is, not what we think we want there to be. How about this one back here?
Hey, Dennis, I agree that when Jesus wept, he was overwhelmed with empathy, and that's a depiction of his humanity. But what do you say to the person that says that's just merely Jesus reflecting on the consequences of sin and saying, you know, why did they have to do this? This is terrible, and I'm going to weep about it.
Well, I think that's all involved. You know, I think that can be harmonized with what I'm saying, because I think as Jesus looks at the agony and suffering of the human condition, there's this background realization that this never should have happened, and they could have been in, you know, they could have been in relationship with God the whole way, and we would have prevented this kind of thing. So, yeah, I think that's kind of a theological overlay that we should understand as being there. Okay, went back here.
Someone hearing this for the first time, that God never intended for people to die, might have a very basic reaction, saying something like, well, gee, it's a good thing then that sin and death entered the world, otherwise we'd have a really serious problem with overpopulation. What would you say to that?
Well, obviously, if humans were reproducing and there was no death, we would have run into a problem pretty quickly. And I'm sure God would have had that all covered. I can't speculate about how he would have handled the situation, but we have to remember at the same time that God didn't want to see the human race separate itself from him and experience what we're experiencing. He knew that this would happen. This was never something that came as a surprise to him, because God is an omniscient being. And so the way we were created may have anticipated that. I don't know. Well, looks like we've exhausted our curiosity for tonight. And we want to be able to spend a few minutes praying together as well. Lord, it's awesome to think that we have been created in your image. And I think in our hearts we sense that this is true, that we're not just another animal. We're not just a material object. We can sense the presence of a spiritual being within ourselves that resonates in a very deep way. The fact that we were created by a thinking, planning God, a personal God, that resonates within us. We sense that this must be true. And so, Lord, then as we look down at all the other things we've discussed, this whole notion that you're against the death that rules in this world, that you're moved by the sorrow and agony of the human race, that you have put yourself at great pain and agony in order to win back a race of people alienated from you. Very intriguing, Lord. And I wonder if some of us are sitting here tonight just in our own hearts sensing this may very well be true. This is all too possible that every bit of this actually happened. Lord, for anyone that's wondering that tonight, I pray that they'll have the courage to turn to you at this moment and in their heart just say, God, if you're real, if Jesus is who he said he was, if he is the resurrection and the life, let me know his reality. Come and show me that you're there and that you care about me. And I want to start a relationship with you tonight. Lord, we just think of that one verse there in Hebrews. And we realize that you yourself tasted death at an incredible level, the ultimate death. That your death was the death that outdied all deaths. and forever satisfied the needs of the justice of God. And we just praise and thank you, Lord, for being that way, that you would do that for us without any deserving on our part, that you care enough to do that. Lord, don't ever let us take for granted what you did at the cross, but let that be a moving force in our lives for good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.